Chapter 1. Tower of Faith. Ah, so you're still with me. Well done. Before we go any further, I want to help you put a key defence in place. This will help you cope with any wobbles that later chapters may create. There's a game you may have played that's a great favourite at family get-togethers and informal gatherings. The game starts with a tower of about 50 rectangular wooden blocks. You set it up on the coffee table and all gather round. When it's your turn, you have to use just one hand to remove one of the blocks, carefully, because if the tower collapses as a result, you've lost. You place the removed block on the top of the tower, and then it's the next person's turn. The tower naturally becomes more and more unstable as blocks are removed, until eventually some poor soul brings the whole thing crashing down and everybody shrieks with delight. Most evangelical Christians have a belief system like this kind of tower. The blocks represent the different items in that belief system. If somebody starts messing with the blocks, the system becomes more and more unstable, with the frightening possibility that, if it continues, sooner or later the whole belief system will fall down. If that happens to you, your faith will be gone. You will have lost the structure on which you relied for stability in your Christianity and thus in your life. It will throw into question the reality of your relationship with Christ, and you could quickly become a disillusioned cynic. Oh yeah, I used to be a Christian, but I just can't believe all that stuff anymore. I've seen too many good people go that sad way. I don't want you to join them. So, which blocks can and can't be removed without jeopardizing the whole structure? That will vary from one Christian to another. But let's look at a few sample blocks in the average believer's faith tower. Here's a typical one that I'll put in the form of a question. Was Adam a real historical person? Many evangelical Christians would instantly reply, "Yes, of course he was. I take a literal view of the Bible whenever possible, and I can't think of any reason to doubt that Adam was, as Genesis describes him, a real person and our first parent." Fair enough, but, and here I start poking the block, some Christians, including many who regard themselves as serious evangelicals, now question or deny the historicity of Adam. They prefer to see him as a cipher, a token figure representing humanity as a whole. They offer various reasons for that view. Some would say, for instance, that science gets in the way of regarding him as a historical person. Evolution, they would point out, has now been so well verified as a key factor in the emergence of Homo sapiens that it's impossible to square it with the Genesis account of human origins. The DNA evidence simply doesn't allow it. If the science is solid, as it seems to be, our only option is to adjust our interpretation of Genesis and see Adam as a cipher, not as a literal individual. Others say that you can concede that Adam is used as a cipher in Scripture without ditching the idea that he and Eve were real people. I'm inclined to that view myself. But supporters of this view would not agree that Adam and Eve were the original pair of human beings. Rather, they would see them as real people, but ones chosen by God from the existing population of hominids to be his image in society at large. If you have held the traditional view, all this can be quite unsettling. But at the end of this book, I'll point you to the writings of others where you can pursue the subject further if you wish. Maybe having that particular block moved is something you can cope with. You reckon that you could take either line on Adam without your faith being shaken. Your tower remains steady. But what if somebody next pulls out another block, a key one, near the foot of the tower? They point out that the Apostle Paul's major argument about the universality of sin and the universality of Christ's redemptive work is based on his analogy between Adam and Jesus. Indeed, Paul calls Jesus the last Adam. Jesus was a real person, of course. So, for the argument to work, Adam must surely have been one too. Either Adam and Jesus were both historical figures, they insist, or they weren't. Deny Adam's historicity, and you're close to denying the historicity of Christ himself. And that's a major wobbler. It could be a tower toppler. I personally think that this either-or argument is not as solid as they make out. But that's not the point here. Just thinking about such things can be frightening, which is why you should consider ditching the Tower of Blocks approach to your faith altogether. And yes, there are alternatives. A different approach could mean being able to hold on to your love for Jesus as Lord and Saviour, and your respect for the Scriptures as, in some way at least, the Word of God, without being wobbled by issues like the Adam question. That would be a great advantage if your faith structure is delicate. In looking at the nature of belief systems, author Greg Boyd uses a different metaphor. He talks about a house of cards approach to faith. A house of cards is a more fragile structure than the blocks game. A mere touch on a single card and the whole thing falls. Maybe some Christians hold their beliefs in a framework as sensitive as that, while others, though still grouping their beliefs together into an interrelated structure, would consider theirs a bit more robust. But neither is robust enough if your relationship with Jesus Christ sits on top of it. If the tower topples, he comes down with it as your Lord and Saviour. All you need to know at this stage is that the Adam block is being widely poked today. And there are others. Does God turn away from sinners? You were probably taught, as was I, that God, being pure and holy, is repelled by sin and turns his back on the sinners who commit it. We could say he has a sin allergy. My wife is allergic to cats. If she goes anywhere near one, it's not long before her eyes puff up and begin to water profusely. Then breathing becomes more and more difficult. So when she comes across a cat, she gets right away from it without delay. It's the same, we have been told, with God and sinners. The two standard proof texts are both in the Old Testament. One is, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil, you cannot tolerate wrongdoing." Habakkuk 1 verse 13. And the other, addressed to the Israelites, "Your iniquities have separated you from your God." Isaiah 59 verse 2. At first sight, that seems clear enough, but the block pokers on this one have some strong points. Only by taking both statements out of context, they note, can you give them this meaning. On the Isaiah verse, they point out that this is not a blanket statement about the human condition in general, but is addressed to Israel in specific circumstances of apostasy and wickedness, as the succeeding verses make plain. And even then, it doesn't suggest a total shrinking away on God's part, but just a holding back from answering their prayers. What's more, the passage goes on to show, in verses 15 to 21, that far from distancing himself from the problem, God moves towards it, taking the initiative in acting decisively to sort things out and repair the breach. It's the same with the quotation from Habakkuk, which is just half a verse. Read the second half, and the sense is clear. The prophet isn't making a general statement about God's sin aversion. He is saying, "You can't tolerate sin, God, so why are you doing just that?" His tone is implying that far from being repelled by the sin, God, being pure and holy, can't resist moving right into the situation and doing something to fix it. Certainly, events in Scripture back up that view. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, did God run away in horror? No, he came looking for them, graciously barring them from the tree of life so that they didn't end up living forever in a fallen condition. Then he fixed them up with garments of skin. Later, Cain killed Abel. Again, did God turn his back on him? On the contrary, he went looking for him to face him up with his crime, then shielded him from avengers by putting a mark of protection on him. This pattern, the block pokers show, runs right through the Bible, ending with Jesus, who never shied away from sinners, but instead drew the Pharisees' disapproval by talking to them, affirming them, going for meals with them, and forgiving their sins without having to be asked. This, you may think, is a minor change from the traditional portrayal of God as sin-allergic. But it has major knock-on effects. It suggests, for example, that God didn't, in fact, turn his back on Jesus when he was bearing our sin on the cross, as you may have traditionally been taught. That could affect your understanding of some gospel basics, and thus alter the way you present the message to others. Another typical block is the belief that the Bible, if it is indeed God's word, as we've been taught, must be as perfect as the God who revealed it. It must therefore be error-free, or, to use the technical term, inerrant. That block is being moved more than most today. The block pushers say, yes, it is divinely inspired, but it also had human authors who were less than perfect, as well as being people of their era. That means they had some old-fashioned ideas that we now know were mistaken. As a result, and this is a potential tower shaker for many, there are errors and contradictions in the Bible. For example, was a single demonized man called Legion restored to normality by Jesus at Gadara, or were there two of them? Mark and Luke's versions of the incident say one, while Matthew's version has two. There's no agreed explanation for the difference. And it's not an isolated case, because Matthew elsewhere doubles things up like this. What do you make of that? Your logical modern mind insists that either there was one man or there were two. It can't be both. So you feel you have to come up with something like, well, since Matthew says two, there actually were two, but probably one was a better known local character than the other, so Mark and Luke only mention the well-known one, which doesn't sound very convincing. And if you can't find a satisfactory explanation, the only alternative, you may feel, is that here we have an inconsistency in the Gospels, or, to be more blunt, a contradiction in the Word of God. And, oh dear, your faith is in that Word. So, if a chain is only as strong as its weakest link, bang goes all your trust in Scripture. Suddenly, you have no confidence that anything it says can be trusted, including what it says about Jesus and salvation. Your tower topples down. One more sample block before we move on. Human origins. This brings us back to the creation versus evolution issue that we mentioned in passing just now. Some Christians believe that the opening chapters of Genesis offer a scientific explanation of the origin of the universe, and specifically of the human race. But science takes a different line. It may concede that everything began with the Big Bang, which many Christians feel able to equate with God's creative act, so no major problem there. But other aspects are more problematic. Scientists, for example, are unanimous in their conviction, first, that the universe is billions of years old, and second, that macroevolution accounts for the different species we see in today's world, including Homo sapiens. The evidence for all this, they point out, is stacking up at a fair old rate, and no one with their head screwed on can sensibly deny it. So, you feel you have to choose between two views that appear to be mutually exclusive, and being a committed Christian, your first inclination is to go for the Bible view. But if science is, as someone wisely said, thinking God's thoughts after him, we should surely have nothing to fear from its findings. Scientific evidence is as much God's word as is Holy Scripture. So maybe it's the classical interpretation of Genesis that we need to question. And that's exactly what many are doing. What matters, they say, is not what the text says, that's clear enough, but what it means. And, they would suggest, it doesn't mean what many of us have traditionally taken it to mean. Try to resist your reaction to write these people off as woolly liberals or atheists. They're not. They are, in fact, sincere believers. What's more, they point out that this debate has no necessary connection with the nature of God or your trust in Jesus and daily walk with him. You can, they reckon, examine the issues with an open mind and heart without bringing the tower down. We've identified, then, four typical blocks in the average evangelical Christian's belief tower. First, Adam was our literal first parent. Second, God shudders and turns away from sinners. Third, the Bible is free of contradictions and errors. And fourth, Genesis is a scientific account of material origins. All four, plus many others, are today being widely pushed and poked, drawn out of the tower and moved. As a result, many people's tower of blocks belief systems are in danger of toppling. They are suffering from the grimly unsettling condition called cognitive dissonance, as beliefs they've held dear are shown to be open to question. But do their towers have to topple? Is this mega interconnectedness essential? You can see, I hope, what an advantage it would be to get away from the tightly structured approach to faith, where a challenge to one part threatens every part, including your very walk with God. Is it possible to make the break? Speaking from experience, I can say yes, it certainly is. The next step, then, is to look at how you can do it. How can you part company with the tower approach to faith and remain a committed Christian? Start by acknowledging that it won't be easy, because we are creatures of habit. None of us lets go of entrenched convictions without a struggle. Then ask yourself why the many elements of your belief system are as interconnected as they are. Most likely it's because that's the approach you learnt from your spiritual seniors, the believers who mentored you in your early days as a Christian. It has probably been a given of your denomination or network of churches, the default mode that no one ever thinks of questioning. Well, it's time to start thinking outside the box. Some of your friends may gasp in horror if they find out, but don't let that put you off. God won't gasp with them. He loves it when we're honest and when we use the minds he gave us. So think about this. If you have a living relationship with Jesus Christ, why should it be affected by whether or not Adam was the literal first human being? It need not be. Whether he was our literal first parent, or a generic term for humanity, or something in between, doesn't alter the fact that the human race is where it is today, with you a part of it. Nor does it alter the fact that Jesus came, lived a sinless life, died to save us, rose and ascended. He is alive and well, and so are you. Your spiritual relationship with him really need not be threatened by differing views on the nature of Adam. It's the same with contradictions like the one legion or two issue. Do these really matter so much that your entire spiritual standing must be affected? Absolutely not. That's all you need to settle in your mind and heart right now. When you think about it, you probably have hundreds of little views about aspects of Scripture and Christianity that need have no impact at all on your living experience of the Lord. Here, then, is where you need to begin. Make a conscious decision that you won't let minor issues touch the heart of your faith. Turn your back on the Tower of Blocks approach to Christianity. If you're anything like me, you may even find, to your surprise, that doing so actually gives your faith a boost. The next question is, how do I ditch that approach, and what's the alternative? The tower mentality develops out of an unbalanced attitude to the Bible. It is vital to remember that the heart of your faith is Jesus, not the Bible. It is he alone who calls you friend and brother. He, the one who joined you to the Father, and whose Spirit's presence you enjoy, the Spirit who enables you to call God Abba. As a Christian, you are joined to Christ. Everything else is secondary. Somebody once joked that for Roman Catholics, the Trinity is Father, Son, and Holy Mother Church, while for evangelicals it is Father, Son, and Holy Bible. Jests like this often hide an element of truth, and in my experience, some evangelical Christians come dangerously close to putting the Bible rather than Jesus in first place. As one writer puts it, they tend to lock Jesus Christ up inside the covers of a book. The Bible, naturally, is the main means by which we discover who Jesus truly is. But we must take care that the worship and devotion due solely to him don't get diverted from the end to the means. One Christian writer signalled a key adjustment that he made in his personal pilgrimage when he wrote, "Rather than believing in Jesus because I believe the Bible to be the inspired word of God, as evangelicals typically do, I came to believe the Bible was the inspired word of God because I first believe in Jesus." He had realized that there are solid reasons for believing Jesus to be who he claimed to be without having to rely solely on the Bible. Many Christians share this position, and here are some of those reasons. First, personal experience. Face it, you know Jesus from your personal Christian experience. Evangelicalism has tended to play this down as too subjective and thus unreliable, but that approach has to be questioned. It's interesting that the Bible itself sets great store by personal experience of God. If you have been taught that your experience is unimportant and not to be trusted, I invite you to review that position. Looking back on my own life, I can identify occasions when I have had what can only be described as encounters with the living Lord. I don't understand all the mental and emotional factors involved in those encounters, but I'm utterly convinced that there was a spiritual element in them too, where my small and limited human existence was somehow touched and changed by the transcendent and divine. These encounters have been so real that no amount of rational argument could come even close to destroying my confidence that I have met the living Christ. I trust you can say the same, though of course the details of your experience will be unique to you. Such encounters do not rely on the Bible, though the Bible will shed light on them. They stand valid in their own right as foundation stones of your conviction that Jesus is who, according to Scripture, he claimed to be. With this conviction, you are free to examine questions about the Bible or Christian doctrine without your closeness to Jesus being affected. Second, external testimony. The Bible is not the only source of information about Jesus. As a historical figure, he's referred to in many non-biblical written sources, Greek, Roman, Jewish, and Samaritan, dating from early times. One is the first century Roman historian Tacitus. Describing the great fire of Rome, for which the emperor Nero was blamed, he wrote, "To get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilatus, and a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome." Any book on Christian apologetics will list lots of other examples. You won't find these outside sources giving information about the purpose of Jesus' coming, of course, but they do confirm his existence as a real figure of history, something that skeptics have often denied. Third, the growth and influence of Christianity. There's another extra-biblical reason for believing in Jesus. 2,000 years of Christian history. Yes, church history sadly is littered with regrettable episodes, like the medieval Crusades, that are a poor reflection on the message of Christ. but these are minor compared with the vast blessing and benefit that belief in Jesus has brought to countless millions of people between the first century and now. When folk put their trust in him, not only do they change for the better as they get their lives gradually straightened out, but the people and institutions in their circle of influence feel positive benefits too. Life is better all round when Jesus is involved. The fact that this has been consistently true for over 20 centuries is a powerful testimony to the validity of Jesus' claims. We see this transforming power at work in Jesus' original disciples. From them the message spread from Judea to the Samaritans and eventually to the Gentile world. Today, the Christian church is a vast worldwide family that, in spite of all its failings, continues to be of untold benefit to society at large. That such a positive phenomenon would develop on the back of a lie or misunderstanding is unthinkable. It's a powerful undergirding of the conviction that Jesus is who he said he was. Fourth, making sense of life and the world. I also believe in Jesus because he enables me to make good sense of my everyday life and the world as I experience it. It's a basic human trait to want to make sense of life, to discover its meaning and see some kind of purpose in it. We all want to know why we exist, what life is for, what death is all about, and what the future holds. Philosophers have grappled with such issues as long as humanity has existed. It's my own deep conviction that everything makes best sense in the light of the loving and gracious character of Jesus and of the Father whom he revealed. That's another good reason to believe in Jesus, and it stands separate from controversial Bible issues. Each of these lines of argument could be developed further, but I hope that as I've presented them, they have helped to assure you that you can hold fast to Jesus while moving away from tower-style Christianity. You can be free to look critically at specific issues without feeling that your entire faith is under threat. Pause here, if necessary, and review your situation. And when you feel ready, you can read on. And if the amount of reading looks daunting, check out the comprehensive table of contents at the front, where you can pick and choose the topics you want to read up on.